Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. I pray that as we look at it today, you would comfort us, encourage us, prod us, convict us. Father, we pray that you would do what is necessary to bring us in conformity with what you want us to be. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, and I'm continuing my series on the attributes of God. The first week I talked about the godness of God. I talked about how he is the creator and we are creatures. He is not like us. We are in some respects like him, in some shadowy sense like him, because we are created in his image. But he is not like us. We have not created him in our image. It's the other way around. So God is creator and we are creatures. And when we say the word God, we need to remember of whom we're speaking. Last week I talked about God's omnipotence, God's omniscience, and God's omnipresence. He is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, and he is everywhere. This week I want to talk about the love of God, and we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. We'll start with verse 7. The love of God, 1 John 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, or as a propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The man who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And I want to go a few verses into the next chapter as well. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God has overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's hard to divide this passage up into sections where you can say, well, this is the doctrinal part and this is the application, because there's application all the way through. But I want to make it at least a few tentative divisions so that you can understand part of what I think is going on here. In verses 7 through 12, in verses 7 through 12, we learn the gracious nature of love. In other words, love is grace. Love is not deserved. In verses 13 through 16, there is a doctrinal teaching concerning love. There's a doctrinal basis for it. In verses 16 through 18, we have the basis of our confidence before God in the judgment. And then 19 through chapter 5, verse 5, we have some very specific application. First, let's talk about the gracious nature of love, God's grace extended to us. Dear friends, he says, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Now we have a definition. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. One of the first things we need to learn before we begin loving others is what love is. We cannot love other people when we don't know what we're doing. And one of the most pernicious, evil teachings that has pervaded the church in recent years is the teaching that love is deserved. Love is deserved. Now I want you to notice, it says in verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then it says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now it says elsewhere in the Bible that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We did not receive the love of God because we were lovely. We did not receive the love of God because we deserved it. We did not receive the love of God because God was making a transaction with us where he said, I will love you if you love me. No, we love him because he loved us. Our love for him is a response to his love for us, but he did not do it in a calculating way. He did not say, I will love you so that you will love me. I will love you so that I will receive some payoff in this. God's love for sinners was completely and utterly gracious. That is, it was undeserved. No human being deserves the love of God. None of us have earned it. None of us have performed in order to achieve it. If we earn the love of God, then the love of God is no longer grace. If we earn the love of God, then we have transformed Christianity into a legalistic system where we must work in order to receive God's gracious gift. Now, don't get me wrong. When God gives his gracious gift, it transforms. But the gift is not based on the transformation. The gift is not given because we are good. The gift is given because we are bad and God is good. So we do not deserve love. Okay? Now, when he says, this is love, not that we loved God, and then it says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What he is saying is that we ought to pattern our love for one another on his love for us. Now, if we are to pattern our love for one another on his love for us, what is one of the first features that should be grasped by us when we undertake this? What's one of the first things we should learn? That is, we extend love to others independently of whether they deserve it. We extend love to others because we are told to love them, not because they deserve our love. Now, it's a trap. There's a very easy trap that's associated with loving others. Christians can say, well, I know that I'm supposed to love this other person, but he gets on my nerves. I know I'm supposed to love this other person, but they did this. I know I'm supposed to love this other person, but they do that. They do this other thing. Now, this person may be a next-door neighbor that's not very close to you, or maybe someone in your family that is aggravating you. And we say, well, I would love them, I would obey the command, if they would only shape up a little bit. If they would quit annoying me, if they would quit aggravating me, if they would quit doing what they're doing, I would extend love to them. Now, what are we doing? Are we loving one another the same way God loved us? No. Biblical love transforms. Biblical love is in spite of love. We don't love other people because they're lovely. We don't love other people if they manage to make themselves lovely. We love other people unconditionally, and if we do, unconditional love transforms. Unconditional love makes people lovely. So what God did to us in the cross and in the sending of the Spirit is he took people who were in manifest rebellion against him, and he transformed them, turned many of them into his bride, and ultimately this bride will be without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. But this loveliness of the bride is the result of God's loving, not the cause of it. It's the result of his loving, not the cause of it. Now, when a baby is born into your home, you don't love the baby because the baby has earned it. What has the baby done? What has the baby done? The baby has done nothing. He's not earning his keep, not doing his chores, thinks he's the center of the universe, thinks that every time he hollers, somebody's got to come running, and somebody does. Why do you love this baby? You don't love the baby because the baby deserves to be loved. Okay, now, on a humanistic level, you can love a baby because the baby's cute. Right? You can love the baby because the baby's cute. But in real life, frequently, you see that humanistic reservoir of love run dry. How does it run dry? Because babies aren't always cute. They're not always cute. Then they get bigger. And the bigger they get, the more annoying they can be, right? Particularly if they are not loved. If they are not loved, they start seeking for attention. They start operating on the thesis that any attention is better than no attention, and I will knock something over to get mom or dad to yell at me, because at least when they're yelling at me, they're paying attention to me. And you have kids that begin to misbehave, and it's a vicious cycle, because they misbehave because they're not loved, and then the more they misbehave, the more unloved they are, the more people pull away, because they don't have any unconditional love the way they don't have the kind of unconditional love that this passage describes. That's true of children, that's true of neighbors, that's true of husbands, that's true of wives. You cannot function long-term in any relationship without unconditional love. If you attempt to maintain a relationship without unconditional love, you will simply, at best, work out an uneasy truce. I'll leave you alone if you leave me alone. This is your part of the house, this is my part of the house. This is your space, this is my space. Unconditional love gives regardless of whether the other person deserves it or not. It has nothing to do with whether they deserve your attention or love. Now, this also is a good thing to keep in mind when you are resisting temptation. Oftentimes, the temptation will come to you when you have messed up in your Christian life, and you know you've messed up. The tempter will be right there, or a suggestion will be right there, saying, you don't deserve God's forgiveness. What are you turning back to Him for? You don't deserve to be a Christian. Who do you think you are? Why do you call yourself a Christian? And so you heap condemnation on yourself. You know what the answer to that is? Of course I don't deserve His forgiveness. You hit the nail right on the head. That's exactly right. Thank you. I don't deserve God's forgiveness. It is a gracious gift that had nothing to do with my performance. Now, when you get a hold of that truth, when you really get a hold of it, you don't take advantage of it. You don't say, well, because I am loved independently of my, because I'm loved without regard to my performance, therefore my performance doesn't matter. No. Someone who is truly loved and truly grasps it is transformed by that love. But the thing you have to grasp is that God loved you when you were a mess. And He didn't love you because of anything attractive in you or appealing in you. He loved you, and we don't know why. He loved us, and we don't know why. He called people out from among His... He called people out to be a people of His name, to carry His name, and we don't know why. But He did. Love. And this kind of love is necessary for us to understand in order for us to extend it to others. If we think that God loved us because we were disposed to receive it, because we were good guys in some sense, if we think that God loved us because of our performance, or because of our willingness to love Him, or because of our love for Him, or whatever, if we link our performance to His love for us, then when we turn around to love others, what are we going to do? We're going to link their performance to our love for them. That's what we're going to do. The love that we think God has for us is the kind of love that we'll extend to others. And it is possible for groups of people to get together and function pretty smoothly with this as a foundation, not the text here, but the assumption that if you treat me right, I'll treat you right. There are many non-Christians who realize it's in their own best interest to treat other people right. The people in McDonald's smile and fall all over themselves to help you, not because they are genuinely concerned for your welfare, but because somebody up in the corporation realized that people like to be smiled at and they like to be served immediately. Now, non-Christians can work out an arrangement like that where you scratch their back and they'll scratch your back. But that's not what we're talking about here. If we think that God loved us because of something in us that made us come to us, that there was something attractive in us that caused Him to single us out as opposed to someone else, If we think that that's what he has done, then that's what we will do to other people. And we will think we are patterning our lives after God's love for us, and we're not. God's undeserved love and undeserved grace extended to us is our, that understanding should be in our hands as marching orders. We should say, we know what we are to do to others because we know what God has done with us. That means, when you are considering whether to love that next door neighbor or that roommate or that person in your family that's hard to get along with, when you're considering whether to treat them with grace and treat them with love and to respond with kindness, when you're making that decision, this should not enter your calculations. But they did this, or they did that, or why don't they stop the other thing? Whenever you're thinking about whether to love someone else, if you are thinking that they don't deserve your love, then you are thinking, ultimately, that you did deserve God. That's what it reduces to. If you refuse to extend love to someone else because they don't deserve it, you think that you somehow did deserve God's love. And of course, therefore, your situations are different. Because as soon as you admit that I did not deserve God's love, and not only that, I forfeited his love by my behavior many thousand times more than this person has forfeited my love. And when I realize that this person is in my debt 25 cents and I owed God $10 million, as soon as I realize that, I cannot function toward this other person with malice or lack of charity. So, your understanding of the love of God, your understanding of the gracious nature of it is necessary in order to function effectively in loving others. And it's very easy to fall into the trap. You start saying, well, I should love this other person, but look what they do. I should love this other person, but look what they said to me. Or look what they said about me. Or look at this. And whenever you find yourself pointing at their behavior and linking that behavior to your love for them, then that shows, it should show you, and it certainly shows God, that you don't understand the nature of salvation, the nature of grace, the nature of love. Let's read over this again. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. The love that we have for one another comes from God. If it comes from God, it has a certain nature. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, it's important here. You can't take a humanistic definition of love and put it in there and say, whoever loves God, humanistically speaking, is born of God. You cannot say that. You have to say, whoever loves God, love being defined by this passage, by the scriptures, whoever loves in this sense has been born of God and knows God. And down in chapter 5, we learn that loving is defined in terms of conformity to the Word of God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now it says this again down in verse 16. It doesn't say God has love or God is loving. It says God is love itself. God is love. Also, no, it does not say love is God. It says God is love. We define what love is by God's character. We don't define God's character by what we think love is. Right? We don't go from love to God. We go from God to love. God is love. He doesn't have love. He isn't loving. God is love itself. Now, because God is love, because his character is love, that love manifested itself in action. Love is not an emotional state. Love is what you do. Love is what you do. Now, to keep hypocrisy from developing, the Pharisee could say love is what you do, but the Pharisee would say love is what you do on the outside with gritted teeth. But the Bible says love is what you do from the heart. It can't be in the heart and remain in the heart as an emotional state, neither can it be an external action that is divorced from how you feel inside. Love is an internal attitude that must work itself out into objective, measurable behavior. God is love, and then what does it say? This is how God showed his love among us. So, the love is the internal disposition, the action is the manifestation of that love. God is love, and he showed his love. How did he show his love? He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, notice, John explicitly addresses the question of whether love is based on our love for him. And he says, no, it isn't. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. We love, as it says down in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Without him loving us, we would not know what love was. Without him loving us, we wouldn't have any idea of what to do, how to love, how to proceed. Before we are Christians, anything we do is sin. Everything we do is sin. Now, it's possible to take a non-Christian's actions and take a snapshot of one action and say, but this action, this thing that Jones did, surely this isn't sin. He did some righteous action, or he gave money to the poor, or he did something that's objectively good. That's true. That is good. And you can say this action was good as defined by the Word of God. But it is impossible for a non-Christian to do good in the right way, with the right motive. Why? Because the right motive for every good action is what? The glory of God. And if someone is living to the glory of God, if someone's doing this particular action for the glory of God, properly understood, biblically understood, then that person's a Christian. You cannot do the right thing for the right reason without the grace of God. We love, we do anything right because he first loved us, not the other way around. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We cannot see God. If some visitor comes to our fellowship and they say, where is your God? We cannot point to him. We cannot say, this is our God, or let us take you to the back room and show you our God or our idol on a shelf. We can't say that he lives here. We can't say that he lives in some inner sanctuary. We have to say that he lives in us. We are the temple. We are the church of God, and he lives in us by means of his Spirit. And the person says, oh yeah? Well, how do you know that? How do you know that this isn't just another bizarre doctrine? You know, every group has its doctrines, and some person says this, and another person says that. If someone says, how do I know that God lives in your midst? What is the answer? The answer is, you demonstrate the fact that God is in your midst by loving one another. This is the kind of love that is incomprehensible to the humanistic mind. Humanists understand loving people when they deserve it. Humanists understand loving the lovely. But loving the unlovely is something that just doesn't register. And if they see large numbers of Christians loving in this way, they will say, there is something different about these people. And the only way that I can account for the difference is to say, God is with them. Behold how they love one another. And Jesus says that. He says, men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. That's how Christians are to be identified, by their love for one another. So, we should undertake to love one another, and we should undertake to love one another graciously. We should recognize that the other person does not deserve the love we are extending. Now, you know why this is difficult? God is at work in Christians' lives. And consequently, there are many Christians that you enjoy being around. And you can enjoy being around them just on a natural level. And you can fall into the trap of not loving them with God's love. You can fall into the trap of loving them with an ordinary human-level love because they're nice to be around. They treat you nicely. And it's difficult for us to love one another graciously when people are growing in grace themselves and are loving other people graciously, and consequently they're very pleasant people pleasant company. Now, what you need to do is realize that when you call for the grace of God to love someone that is manifestly unlovely, or manifestly unlovely to you, they are getting on your nerves, and whenever they walk into the room, you start calling for grace, and you say, God, please help me. Please help me with this. Please help me love this person. And you're going to God for the love to get for this person. Oftentimes, you will get God's love for that person, and you will love them properly, graciously. You will give to them what you did not want to give to them, and you will do it from the heart, and it's wonderful. It's very good. In the meantime, your husband or wife that you get along very well with, naturally, doesn't get that kind of love straight from heaven. They get ordinary human love. Your enemies get God's love, and your friends get the ordinary variety. Your friends and loved ones are perhaps being shortchanged. We ought to love one another in the family because God has loved us, and we should extend it regardless of what they did or didn't do. And in the family, even though you get along well with other people in your home, there are many, many opportunities to overlook little things, to say, God loves me, I am to extend that same love to others. So, get a hold of the fact that God's love is gracious, and get a hold of the fact that that gracious love is what we are to extend to one another. Not ordinary human love, but God's gracious love is what we are to give to one another because God has first loved us, and because God is love. Now, verse 13. We know that we live in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him, and He in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Now, if you look at verses 13, 14, and 15, it looks like a series of doctrinal propositions. We know that we live in Him, and He in us, because He's given us the Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And we see that if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, in other words, if they affirm a doctrinal proposition, God lives in Him and He in God. Well, it only looks like doctrine and nothing else to us because we don't think about what these words mean. Savior of the world, Son of God, giving us the Spirit. Because it says in verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. How do we know that God loves us? The same way we know that we love one another. We know that God loves us by what He does. We know that we love other people, and we know that other people love us by what we do and by what they do. In verse 16 it says, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. How do we rely on God's love for us? By thinking about what God has done. What has God done? He sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, and the Son that He sent was the Son of God. God's Son, the Son of God, was sent into the world to be the Savior of the world. Now, what you need to do is realize that these are not meaningless phrases that we have to recite and chant and memorize in order to belong to this club. These are not phrases that have no meaning. There are many organizations, many social organizations, and unfortunately many churches where phrases and things in the bylaws and things in the constitution of this particular organization are completely emptied of all meaning. And people will say all sorts of things that they have no intention of doing or keeping. They don't believe it. They just go through the motions. And yet if you say, well, why don't you quit doing that? You don't believe it. They'll cling to it like anything, because they are attached to it. I don't know why they're attached to it, but they will fiercely hold on to it. How many people are going to go through, or are going through Rush right now, joining fraternities and sororities, and saying all kinds of things that they don't believe? All sorts of things. Good things, bad things, and different things. They don't believe them, but this is just the ritual that you go through to join this club. And how many churches are just like that? But think about this. God sent His Son into the world to do something. What did He send His Son into the world to do? To be the Savior of the world. He didn't send His Son into the world to get just a couple of people. He sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. Now, when we think about that, and then we think about the condition the world's in, we look at what the world was like when God sent His Son. Now, and we realize that there's no way, reading the newspapers, that we merit that sort of intervention. This world does not deserve to be saved. This world does not deserve to be saved. We don't earn it. We aren't a wonderful race. We have not earned God's beneficence. We have not earned His favor. We have not earned His love. He has sent His Son into the world to save this world, and this world is in full defiant rebellion against Him. And so we know, because God has done this, we know and rely on the love God has for us. What does this give us? This gives us confidence. Let's look at the next section. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The man who fears is not made perfect in love. So it repeats again, God is love. Not God is loving, not God has love, but God is love. So if you live in love, if you live in this attitude of extending grace to those who don't deserve it, if you live in this attitude of giving people things that they have not earned, and not only that they have not earned, but things that they have forfeited the right to. There's a difference between not earning something and forfeiting your right to something. In either case, grace can be extended. And if you cultivate this attitude of giving to your neighbor, giving to your roommate, giving to your children, giving to your parents, giving to your husband, giving to your wife, things that they haven't deserved, and more than that, things that they have forfeited. If you extend that kind of love to other people, then you are living in love and you are living in God. Because God is that kind of thing. God is that kind of love. Now, we cannot argue effectively against this kind of love as Christians. We cannot say yes, but. Because the only way to say, I refuse to extend it, is to also say, I refuse to accept it. If you say, it is not right that this person take advantage of me, then how can you say it is right for you to take advantage of God? Are frequently the things that rub us. We are the beneficiaries. We are the ones who greatly benefit by God's unmerited grace, God's unmerited favor that's bestowed upon us. And we receive that gladly. And then God says, freely you've received, freely give. But they don't deserve it. But they did this to me, they did that to me, they did the other thing to me. Whoever lives in love, that is, love as defined by this passage, love as defined by the law of God, love as defined by the Word of God, whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Love is made complete among us so that, now, before we go on, I want you to notice that the Apostle John is not a perfectionist. The Bible demands perfection, but not perfectionism. The Bible demands that we keep God's word the way it is given to us, but it does not set up artificial standards far above the word of God. There are many Christians that tie themselves into knots because they're trying to be holier than God. They're trying to be more righteous than God at many points. Notice here it says, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. And then down at the last part of the section, the man who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, it doesn't say the man who fears doesn't have love at all. Now, there is someone who doesn't have love at all. Who is that? That's the man who hates his brother. If someone hates his brother, he doesn't have love, the love of God in him. He's not born of God. If someone is malicious, spiteful, hateful, so forth. But if someone struggles, if someone fears, if someone wrestles with these things and doesn't do it the way they like to do it and doesn't think they did it the way God would have them do it, it's not just right. The person fears, and they are falling short, that's true, but it's a different kind of falling short than being malicious or hateful. The man who fears, it says, is not made perfect in love. Now, should he be made perfect in love? Yes, he should be made perfect in love. He should grow in that. He should grow in his understanding. And if we go up to verse 17, love is made complete among us. We grow in our understanding of love. We grow in our application of it. As we apply it, our capacity to apply it increases. There's nothing wrong with loving less today than you do tomorrow. There's nothing wrong with loving less today than you do tomorrow. There is something wrong with hating someone today or hating them tomorrow. Many Christians think that sanctification consists of getting rid of evil things. Sanctification does not consist in getting rid of evil. That is necessary. If there's evil in your life, it must be repented of. If there's sin, it must be confessed. But you lay it aside once for all. You don't phase sin out. You don't taper off. Many times, that's one of the problems we have when we're trying to deal with some habit or some problem in our lives that we believe to be sinful, and it is sinful, we try to get rid of it by phasing it out. We try to get rid of it on the, you know, a little bit here and a little bit there. You can't do that with sin. There's only one thing to do with sin, and that's repent. If you have repented, it's gone. If you haven't, it isn't. If it's sin, right? Now, if you, and we see this with big things, if someone stood up in the sharing time and shared that they were, that God was dealing with them on the whole, on the sin of fornication, and they were gradually tapering off, there'd be a little cluster of people around them after the service trying to talk to them, help them. What do you mean taper off? Right. What do you mean phase out gradually? You can't do that. It's all or nothing, right? We would do the same for murder. We have someone hit man for the mafia. He says, well, I'm not accepting as many contracts now. We'd say, you can't do that. If it's sin, let it go. If it's sexual sin, let it go. If it's sin, repent, right? What if it was gossip? Suppose someone stood up and said, you know, the Lord's been really convicting me about gossiping or complaining or things that are accepted. And we stood up and shared that, and we shared it as though it was being tapered off. There wouldn't be a crowd of people after them, you know, there'd be a lot of amens and heads nodding and, yeah, the Lord's dealing with that with me too, and I'm trying to taper off. You're never going to get rid of sin that way. It's, if it's sin, if the Bible defines it as sin, you repent of it and it's gone. But if you repent of it and it's gone, does that mean you're perfect? No. Does that mean that there's no room for growth? No. What that means is that growth occurs the way it's supposed to occur. It's an increase in grace. It's an increase in love, not a decrease in wickedness. We are told to love the brothers more and more in Thessalonians, not to hate them less and less. Sanctification, growing in grace, is loving them more and more, not hating less and less. Consequently, if the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians 4:10, if they were loving more and more, does that mean next month they would be loving more than they were this month? Yes. If you're loving more and more, then next month you're going to be loving more than you did this month. Is that wrong? No, that is not wrong. Is that sin? No, that's not sin. And this is where we try to be holier than God. This is where we say immaturity is sin. Immaturity is not sin. Sin is sin. Wickedness is sin. Rebellion is sin. If you have, those of you who have children, understand that at a one-year-old level, two-year-old level, you can have defiance and sin. A two-year-old can refuse to do what they're told. An 18-year-old can refuse to do what they're told. There's rebellion here and rebellion there. Now, a two-year-old can also be in fellowship with his parents, right? And an 18-year-old can be in fellowship with his parents. And what we do is we say that somehow being immature, being young, is somehow wrong in itself. And that's wrong. That's deadly. If someone becomes a Christian and they don't know Habakkuk from Adam, they don't know which way is up. They've never read the Bible. They don't know which way is up. They're at the mercy of a lot of bad teaching. If they get brought into a fellowship and a lot of people tell them different things, they don't know. And they don't have time to check everything. It takes them a while to get their feet under them. Now, these people are immature, and there is no sin in immaturity. But if they lust, if they hate, if they steal, if they rebel, if they gossip, if they slander, they are in sin no matter how old they are in the Lord. Sin is sin no matter how old you are. Immaturity is something that is not good as a permanent state, but it's something that God designed into the system. Why did God have children born into the world knowing nothing? Why did he leave children at the mercy of adults for years? Why did he do that? Every one of us went through that process. Every one of us didn't know if Jesus Christ was any more real than Santa Claus. There was a point where we just didn't know. We just accepted what we were told. God designed immaturity into the system. And he designed spiritual immaturity into the system. When someone's converted, they come into the Christian fellowship immature. And they're to grow in grace. Immaturity is not good, but it's not rebellion. Immaturity is something you should grow out of. It's not good in the sense that it's only not good if it's permanent. In other words, if it's temporary, that's the way it ought to be. When you see the zeal of a new Christian, when you see a new Christian going around scaring people, he gets converted, and he goes and buys a 50-pound Bible and goes home and asks his parents if they're saved. And they ask if he's joined a cult at college. And what are you doing? What he's doing is he's being a normal, exuberant, immature Christian. Each one of you, think back to the things you did in the first 2 weeks after conversion. You can do that periodically if you ever want to embarrass yourself. I can't believe I said this to so-and-so, or I can't believe I put it that way, or I can't believe. Immaturity is not wrong. If it remains permanent, if it becomes a permanent sort of state, it is then wrong. And that's why the author of Hebrews rebukes the people he was writing. He said, by this time you ought to have gone on to meat. There was nothing wrong with being milk Christians for a short time. There's nothing wrong with immaturity. But by this time you ought to have grown past that. Okay. In confidence, we see here in verse 17, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence. This understanding this definition of love and applying it, and applying it more and more and more accurately, is something that will deal with those negative consequences of immaturity that still plague us. There are negative consequences to immaturity, but don't confess them as though they were sin. They are not sin. They're to be left behind. You're to press on, forget that, grow on to maturity. But the only thing you have to repent of and be done with today are those things that you can repent of and be done with today. You cannot confess your immaturity and have it fixed. If you're a weak old Christian and you say, oh, I don't know anything, can you pray a prayer and all of a sudden know the Bible? Can you pray a prayer and all of a sudden be mature? No. God doesn't want you to get maturity that way. That's not how it's supposed to work. You can't pray a prayer and fix that. The only way to become mature is over time applying the Word of God. But if you're a weak old Christian and you lust or steal or covet or do something that in your conscience hits you, you take the Lord's name in vain and you're struck in the heart, can you repent of that? Can you confess that? Yeah. Can you be forgiven for that right now? Yes. So confess sin, those things that the Bible clearly identifies as sin, and press on to get out of immaturity. And as you press on, the love that you have, the love that God planted in you at conversion will be perfected, will be completed. It's a process. Your love will grow. It will be made more precise. It will be made more accurate. Love is made complete among us. And fears that beset you that are associated with immaturity and incompleteness in love will be removed. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Now notice that John doesn't say love drives out punishment, because that would love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. He doesn't say love drives out fear, because if someone were fearful, they would then conclude, and properly so, if I fear at all, I don't have love at all. But that's not true. It says perfect love casts out fear. Imperfect love casts out fear imperfectly. Imperfect love casts out fear imperfectly. Perfect love casts out fear. So what do you want to do? You want to press on and perfect your love. You want to press on and perfect your love. And as you do so, your fear, your lack of assurance, the things that cause you to be unsettled will be removed. John does not say that love for Christians is an all or nothing proposition. Love is something that's made complete. Love is something that can be perfect or imperfect. And love is something in verse 18 where it says, the man who fears is not made perfect in love. It considers being made perfect in love as a process. And that's a process we all ought to be involved in. So, immaturity robs you of perfect love, and sin robs you of love. Sin can be repented of and removed right away, and the imperfections in your love can be removed over time as you press on to serve the Lord. All right. The phrase, because in this world we are like him, I believe has a reference to two things. It says, because in this world we are like him, we are going to have confidence in the day of judgment. I believe there are two judgments here. One is the final judgment of God, where you think God is involved in it, not the final judgment of God, but the judgment of God. You think that you're going through something bad because you've incurred his displeasure, and perfect love drives out that fear. But it also drives out a fear of man. when it says, because in this world we are like him, John teaches elsewhere that those who are like Jesus Christ will receive the same treatment that Jesus Christ received. The light comes into the world hates it because the world's deeds are evil. Consequently, Christians who are walking with the Lord will frequently incur the wrath of the world. Now, when you incur the wrath of the world, sometimes there will be a temptation to think that the world is coming after you because God is behind the scenes sicking the world on you, saying, this person has incurred my displeasure and I'm going to use this governmental agency or this persecuting neighbor or this person or that person to chastise this person. No. Perfect love casts out fear. You know that God is not behind this in the sense of punishing you. He's behind it in the sense that he's behind everything. All trials are permitted by him, and it's for the perfecting of your faith. But God's not after you. Right? God's not after you. So you do not fear men, and you are not afraid of God. You fear God in the sense that you are in awe of him, and you fear God in the sense that he is the creator and you're still a creature. But you're not afraid of him punishing you, either at the last judgment, and you're not afraid of him punishing you in the meantime through intermediate agents. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's a vertical love, which is the first commandment. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. The vertical command is the most important. The second command is like unto it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. That's a horizontal love. The second command is the second command. The first one is the most important. But how do we tell if the first one is being obeyed? Because you cannot measure someone's love for God apart from his love for others. You use a person's obedience to the second command, love your neighbors yourself, as a measuring stick to measure whether or not the first command, the greatest command, is being obeyed. If you love your brother, whom you can see, you can say that you are loving God, whom you have not seen. If someone comes to you and tells you about stupendous quiet times, and they tell you about wonderful times of praise, and they tell you about all the hymns they sing, and they tell you about the time they spend in prayer, and they wrestle with principalities and powers in prayer, and it's all somewhere else. But in ordinary life, they're a crab. In ordinary life, they bite other people's head off. In ordinary life, they are self-centered. If that's true, you are free to discount everything they say about their love for God. And you are free to discount everything you say about your love for God if you are treating other people in that way. You measure whether or not you love God by how you're loving others. It's very clear. Your brother you can see, you can measure with him. If you love your brother, take that as a measuring stick and say, yes, I am loving God. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Now that by itself, the carrying out his commands by itself, could be taken as Pharisaism. You know, I'm just going to plug the formula, I'm going to grit my teeth and obey the law of God, not commit adultery, not murder, not steal, so forth. But it says more than just carrying out his commands. It says, one, loving God, that's the attitude of the heart. Number two, carrying out his commands, that is living out in the world the way he expects you to live, doing what he says, loving God, carrying out his commands. And then it says in verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. In other words, a Pharisee can obey the law of God externally, but a Pharisee cannot obey the law of God externally cheerfully. A Pharisee cannot carry the weight of the law of God and not have it be a burden. A Pharisee puts the law of God on his back, and it's a burden. It's a burden he's proud of, but it's a burden. The Christian who is motivated by love from the inside, who has been the recipient of God's love, he didn't deserve a bit of it, and he extends it to other people even though they don't deserve a bit of it. That person is going to obey the law of God. That person is going to obey the law of God, and the law of God that's being obeyed is not a burden to him. Why? Because the engine that drives it, the motor that drives it, is love. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God has overcome the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And we're back to the doctrinal basis for this. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you understand what those words mean, and you say, yes, this really happened, God really sent His Son into the world to die for people who didn't deserve to have Him die for them. If I understand that that's what God has done for me, that's what God has done for our sinful planet, if I understand that and comprehend it and receive it, I cannot refuse to extend it without hypocrisy. There's no way to refuse to extend it if you've understood what you received. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for your love for us. We thank you that you are at work in this fellowship. I pray that you would continue to work, continue to teach us what this love means, continue to give us new applications. Father, I pray that everyone here that is serious about walking with you and serious about loving others will be given several marked opportunities this next week to put into practice what we've talked about here today. I pray, Father, that you would give us all several opportunities to extend grace, to extend love to others, knowing that what we're giving is not deserved by them, and knowing at the same time that we don't deserve to extend it either, that we are also the recipients of grace, that we are also in your debt. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.